So I think last week Jay talked about how Gene comes up after the service and asks for the title of the sermon. So I was talking to Olivia this week about the name of my sermon, because I can never figure out the name of the sermon either. And so my kids were listening and they said, "We've got a name, Dad. Ready? The name of this sermon is called Toad." Or A Sermon of 1,000 Years. Good, huh? Toad, A Sermon of 1,000 Years. I have no idea what that means, but that's what my kids came up with. I don't necessarily feel that. I don't know. Today is, we should note that today is Pentecost Sunday. Today commemorates, this is the Sunday, the anniversary of the first time that the Holy Spirit came onto the church, onto the believers after Christ's ascension. So maybe this will be the Sermon of 1,000 Years. I have no idea what he's going to say today, so we're just going to kind of hang in there. But there is a story behind this sermon, actually, and I don't know how much of this you guys know, but I'm going to let you into the deep secrets of the preaching and teaching team. We had a meeting back, I guess January was the first preaching teaching team, when we were planning out how we were going to teach the book of Acts. And at that point, I had gone to the preaching and teaching team, and I just said, "Look, I'm not going to volunteer for any sermons. Whatever you guys really feel strongly that I should teach, you tell me to teach it, and I'll teach it." And so they had picked this particular sermon for me to teach. I was supposed to teach it back in April. And for those of you that know, back in from about the first of the year until April, I was really sick. I mean, for me, really sick. Like, I wasn't sleeping. I was averaging about 2 hours of sleep a night for about 3 months. I was having massive, really bad chest pains, and we didn't know what they were. I'd been to see like 4 or 5 different specialists to tell me what was going on. And the week I was supposed to preach this sermon, it was just one of the worst weeks that I'd had. I hadn't had any time to prepare. I was just not ready at all. And praise God, because he's so good. The elders stepped in and said, "Well, we're going to relieve you of this responsibility this Sunday, and we're going to preach instead." And so I think Jay brought a message that Sunday. And God is really good. I ended up having my gallbladder out, which fixed a whole world of problems. If you're not feeling well, go get your gallbladder out. Just go. I've got a good doctor here in Lebanon. He's a great guy, and he'll go and take it out. I feel better than I've felt in 20 years. It seems to fix everything except bad ankles. So if you're not feeling well, go get your gallbladder out. It's great. But so here I am. It's now June, and I'm to preach a sermon that was supposed to be given in April. And I think it's really cool because God is good, and what he does to form his word and to change it, and the way that he speaks to us can be so different at different times. I thought for sure in April I knew what I was going to preach. Now it's June, and it's all completely changed. It's all completely different. And that's all part of, I think, what Pentecost represents and why this sermon is actually pretty important. And it's all about Acts 6. And Acts 6, we're going to read it in a minute, but Acts 6 is one of those first parts of the chapter that you read and say, "Well, that's not really all that earth-shaking. Like, how could that really change somebody's life?" Well, I just want to tell you that over the last couple of weeks, going through Acts 6 has just worked me over. And everything that has happened here at Cornerstone and everything that the Holy Spirit has been doing in that time since when I was sick until now has just really shifted a lot of things in the way that I have seen and believed the things that I've held to be very fundamental and very core. And that's ultimately what Acts 6 is about. And I hope that that will be revealed today. But before we do that, I want to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is Paul writing, and he's writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I hope that I can read this with as much feeling as Ben did. This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. So an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? An elder must not be a new believer, because he might become proud, and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him, so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons must be well-respected and have integrity. They must not be heavy drinkers or dishonest with money. They must be committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed and must live with a clear conscience. Before they are appointed as deacons, let them be closely examined. If they pass the test, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives must be respected and must not slander others. They must exercise self-control and be faithful in everything they do. A deacon must be faithful to his wife, and he must manage his children and household well. Those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with respect from others and will have increased confidence in their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this passage in 1 Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he establishes something really huge and something really lasting. He establishes what he calls the qualifications, or what we now call the qualifications for church leadership, the qualifications of what it means to be an elder. If you're going to be an elder, this is what it means. If you're going to be a deacon, this is what it means. And this passage, and all so much of this stuff that we just kind of take for granted, okay? It's easy for us to look at the Bible. It's easy for us to look at 1 Timothy and say, everything in the Bible, 1 Timothy, everything in the New Testament, say, this is the Word of God. It is. This is the Word of God. This is the way it's always been. This is canon. This is how it goes, right? It's easy for us to do that. For me in particular, from my background, coming from a fundamentalist background, that's especially true. Like, there are few passages in the Bible more important to a fundamentalist than something like that, because it tells me how I can control, how I can make sure that the church structure is set up exactly the way that I think it should be. And one of the things that happened in the last few weeks, last week, Jay preached. He preached on Philippians. This might be something of a rabbit trail, but he preached on part of Philippians. He was talking about the story of Paul. And he read Philippians 3. And Philippians 3 has been like my life verse, my fundamentalist life verse from the time that I was probably about 18 years old. And Jay taught on it last week. And at the end of Jay's sermon on Philippians 3 and Paul, I had this epiphany in my brain that I don't understand the Bible. Awesome. I have no idea. For 20 years, I thought that Philippians 3 said something and meant something that it doesn't say and mean. And so that was huge for me. And that just kind of completely rocked my world. And so here I am, a guy that doesn't understand the Bible preaching. That should give you guys a lot of confidence. But it's the same way with 1 Timothy. And we talk about like church structure. We talk about all this stuff that we take for granted, that it's God's word. This is how it's set up. This is the way that it's supposed to be. And part of what we forget is the story of how it got to be this way. Jay talked to us last week about how important the story is. And so we're going to go back, take a look at Acts 6. We have 1 Timothy 2. We have this stuff. It's good. It's good. It's a great guideline. But how did the church get to where the church was in 1 Timothy? Go to Acts 6 and let's take a look at it. Because what Acts 6 does is shows us something I think really important. And it's really important about the same thing that shifted everything, like the foundations of everything that I believe are now kind of shifting. And I think we can start to see that here in Acts 6 a little bit. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, these are the apostles, the disciples, called a meeting of all the believers. They said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Tychonor, I don't understand the Bible; Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men, yes, definitely. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. This is a really cool passage because we find the church and the apostles in this place where something is going to shift, something is going to move. And as a result, we can look back in it now and we can read 1 Timothy and we can see what the result of that was. We see 1 Timothy where Paul speaks and the Lord speaks through Paul and establishes this criteria for elders and deacons. But in Acts 6, we've got a church that has no idea where they're going to go. All right, Jesus just ascended. Peter just gave this amazing, amazing sermon. Amazing sermon. And the church is growing and growing and growing. And it's heading someplace that the apostles aren't really sure what's going on. And some decisions need to be made and something's going to happen. And the real key about Acts 6 here, if we look at it, we see what happens. All right, Peter and the apostles, they say, well, one of the things that we're doing, we're feeding widows and orphans. We're feeding widows and orphans. This is a good thing. This is a really good thing. But we can't continue to do this. Something needs to shift so that we can do what's more important, and that is to preach the gospel. So they make a decision, and this decision is simple. They said, raise up among you men that are full of faith. Let me make sure I get this right. Select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the spirit and wisdom, and we're going to assign them this responsibility. It's easy for us, I think, to overlook the importance of what the apostles did here. The importance of this very simple step. And I think what this reveals, at least what it's revealed to me over the last couple of weeks and over the course of the last couple of months, is this word about how important it is that we not make sacred things that shouldn't be sacred. And that may not be really evident to you. I hope to walk you through that. But not to make sacred things that shouldn't be sacred. For me, 2,000 years down the road, that looks like 1 Timothy 2. These qualifications of elder and deacon, the church structure that was set up, is so, so, so very important. And I hear God, on the other hand, saying, no, that's not the most important thing. It was not the most important thing to the disciples. It should not be the most important thing to us right now. This Acts 6 is a story about church structure, but understand that it's not about church structure at all. Okay? What happens at Acts 6, what is established upon Acts 6 and built on, is not what Acts 6 is about at all. It's about something deeper, and it's about recognizing where the Spirit is ready to move and being willing to allow the Spirit to move you in that place. I hope I can explain this. And when I say sacred, what I'm talking about, when I say don't make something sacred, I'm speaking in terms of I'm not speaking in terms of holy, something that's not holy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a different kind of sacred. And this kind of sacred, this word that I'm using, is something that would mean like protected or guarded, okay? Protected, guarded, untouchable. Untouchable, it's non-negotiable. That's what I mean by sacred. And so a lot of times, like 2,000 years down the road, we find ourselves, we have a church where a lot of things are non-negotiable. A lot of things are untouchable. A lot of things are sacred. We protect and we guard a lot of things that are sacred without fully understanding how these things came about and what's the real importance, underlying importance of what these things are. Essentially, when we make something sacred, whether it's church structure, whether it's formation of elders and deacons, when we make something sacred, when we say that it's untouchable, when we say that it's guarded, that it's non-negotiable, What we're doing essentially is to esteem that thing above what gave rise to it. So 1 Timothy is good. 1 Timothy, all of this stuff that Paul writes in his epistles is really good. It's really good, important stuff. But when we elevate that above the underlying cause for why those things are incorporated, then we've made something sacred when we shouldn't. In Deuteronomy, God talks a lot about this. And God talks a lot about things that we have set up, establishments, structures, institutions that we have made sacred, that we've set apart, and that we've guarded and that are untouchable. And what does God say in Deuteronomy to the Israelites with those things that are sacred when they go into Canaan? He tells them to tear them down. He tells them to break them up. He tells them to destroy all of the things that are sacred because he didn't make them sacred. Because only God can make something sacred, right? So when we talk about, you know, all of these things that the church does, all of these really good and important things, we need to be very careful not to make them sacred. The heart of all of this is this issue of control. And Jay preached on this, you know, about a month ago. And if you haven't heard it, I would really ask that you go back and listen to a sermon on control. Essentially what this is, when we make something sacred, we try to establish something that we are able to control, something that's completely under our control, something that we can understand, something that we have our hands on, something that can't be touched, something that can't be moved. But that's not what happened in Acts 6. Okay, understand that the disciples, the 12 apostles, and most of the church back in Acts 6, they were Jews, okay? They were Jews. And to the Jewish people, what was the most important thing in the world? Tradition and law. And so the apostles, the 12, they're faced with this problem. They're faced with this problem of needing to preach the gospel, of needing to establish some sort of structure, of at this place where there are no traditions, there is no way mapped out in front of them what they should do. The cool thing about what the apostles did in Acts 6 that we can't take for granted is that they didn't fall back on those things that were previously sacred. They didn't fall back on those Jewish traditions. They didn't fall back on all of that stuff that their upbringing, that all of the stuff that they had lived with, everything that they'd heard their entire lives, they didn't fall back on that just because it was sacred. They had something else that was motivating them, and that was clearly the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was alive in those disciples. The Holy Spirit was alive in Peter and the other 11. The Holy Spirit was what was providing them direction and counsel, everything that we've talked about in the last 3 weeks. The Holy Spirit was alive in them, and as such, the apostles were in a place where they could notice that it doesn't say that the apostles prayed about it. It doesn't say that the apostles went into deep meditation, study of the word as to find out what they should do. The apostles were just moved by the Holy Spirit to say, this is the direction that we're going to go. This is what we're going to do. They didn't give in to this notion of trying to fall back on the sacred things that they had in their lives just because they were sacred. They opened all of that stuff up. They opened all of their past, all of their upbringing, all of their traditions, everything that they had had up to that point for thousands of years. And for whatever reason, and we know the reason, it's the Spirit, but for whatever reason, they were able to just disregard those and go in a new direction. A new direction that so much later, Paul is able to write in 1 Timothy that this is important. This is how we do it. This is why we do it. This is how we're going to do it. Because the apostles were willing to move. They were in that place where they weren't going to cling to the thing that they could control. All the stuff that made sense to them, they were willing to just let the Spirit move. So why did the apostles raise up these deacons? And just to take a step forward, looking back, when they raised up these seven, it didn't give them a name here, but we know, based on the rest of the New Testament, what follows, that these seven were deacons. So what was the point for the disciples to raise up deacons? It wasn't to feed widows and orphans. Okay, one other thing, cool thing that the apostles did here, is they didn't fall back on what they were doing, the good stuff that they were doing at the time, and make that sacred. They didn't say that feeding widows and orphans is why we exist, and this is the sacred thing that we're going to do. All right, I don't know if you're catching that. But so we have these apostles faced with this decision. What do we do? They didn't make tradition sacred. They didn't make what they were doing right now sacred. Instead, what they did was to raise up 7 deacons to care for the widows and orphans, the feeding program that they had. For what reason? If you look at chapter 6, the 7 were presented to the apostles, this is verse 6, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. The next phrase is completely critical in this whole story. So God's message continued to spread. So the whole point of the apostles raising up deacons was so that the gospel message could spread, so that the good news of Jesus Christ could spread, continue to spread throughout the world. Because the apostles found themselves in this place where they weren't preaching the gospel anymore. They were running a food program. So they needed 7 deacons to spread the gospel. It wasn't to run the food program. I mean, that's their job. That's what they were going to do. But that wasn't the sacred thing. The thing that was most important to the apostles was to preach the gospel. And that's why they raised up these deacons. I think it's really neat that when we look at this story. So on the surface, the apostles raised up deacons to run a food program, to feed the widows and the orphans. And I want you to understand that as I say this, that feeding widows and orphans is not sacred. I want you to understand that I'm not saying that it's a bad thing. It's a really good thing. I mean, it's so good that in James, later on, James refers to this as true religion, right? This is a good thing. What it is not is sacred. What it is not is something that the Holy Spirit can't step in and move into to take them to a deeper place and a greater place of understanding. And I think that it's really cool that the first thing that we hear about these deacons afterwards, we read about Stephen. And what do we learn about Stephen? What does it say about Stephen? It doesn't say, hey, he fed 1,000 orphans and he fed 2,000 widows. No, the very next verse says that Stephen was performing miraculous signs and wonders among the people. So even the people that were called to be deacons didn't make that sacred. They didn't set that aside and said, this is the important thing that I'm doing. This is where I'm supposed to be. This is the limit of who I am. No, Stephen is out there doing miraculous signs and wonders so that the gospel could be spread. And then we get this great defense of the gospel in front of the entire high council of the Sanhedrin. To me, that's just a really beautiful picture. It's this picture of this group of believers that was just ready to move wherever the Holy Spirit was going to move them. They weren't defined by the problems that they were facing. They weren't defined by the structure that they had put in place. They were defined by what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. And the Holy Spirit wanted them to advance the gospel. The risk that we have of making things sacred. And for the sake of Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 2, we'll just use church structure. The risk that we run in making church structure or something like that sacred, something that the church does, is really important. And it's really potentially negative. I mean, it's very negative. There's really two risks that we run in making something sacred that shouldn't be sacred. The first is a sort of spiritual theological issue. The second is more of a spiritual practical issue. The theological issue. Galatians chapter 2 and 3 gives a good explanation of this. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, "But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ Jesus, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me, so I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there would be no need for Christ to die." I'm going to stop there. From a theological perspective, right, when we make anything, church structure, anything, when we make it sacred and we set it aside and we say that this is untouchable, when we say that this is non-negotiable, this is so important to us that we will not be moved from this place. What we do is essentially establish our own new law, which is the very reason that Jesus came in the first place. Not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law no longer has a hold on us. It's gone. Paul actually in Galatians refers to it as destroying the law. But what it does, when we make those things, we establish our own law. And we set that up, and we set these structures up, and we make these directions that we just will not move from. And what we do is we establish our own law. And what does Paul say that is? He says that that's making the grace of God meaningless. Essentially, when you make something sacred, when I make something sacred that shouldn't be, what I'm doing is making the sacrifice of Christ meaningless. Because I'm saying, I can do this on my own. I can find some truth. I can be good. I can be made whole. I can be sanctified. I can be holy on my own. Because I have this thing that is set apart. I have control over it. It's set apart. It's non-negotiable. It's a good thing. It really is. But what I'm saying when I do that is that there's no room for the blood of Christ because I'm making it meaningless. And that's what Paul is saying. So we don't make it meaningless. That's why we don't do these things. This is why we are able to move when the Holy Spirit moves us. On a practical spiritual point, when we make something sacred that shouldn't be, what we do is well, on your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin is a list. This is prepared by Tim. Tim made this list of ways that we can interact with the Holy Spirit. And when we make something that should not otherwise be sacrosanct, something sacred, something unmovable, when we take something, no matter what it is, and we make that sacred, and we fill our lives with all of these sacred things, what we do is we end up causing the Holy Spirit to be grieved. Because this is how much he wanted to bless us, right? The Holy Spirit wants to bless us with the fullness of all of his blessing. He wants to be able to do that. But in all of these places that we've set aside these sacred things, it doesn't give the Holy Spirit room to move. And so the one way, practically what this does, is we crowd out the Holy Spirit and we grieve him. The one way that we can interact, as Tim taught us, with the Holy Spirit in a positive way is to receive the Spirit. But when we have all of these places that are so important to us, that we just will not be reached, that we cannot be moved, that are non-negotiable, no matter what they are, however good or bad that they are, when we have those places, the Holy Spirit is not able to move. Because what do we always say here at Cornerstone? The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He won't force himself on anyone. He will only go where we allow him to go. And if we have structures and things that we set up that are sacred, there's no way that he can reach those places. What Acts 6, at least for me, demonstrates is this vision that Jesus had for his kingdom coming true. Remember in Matthew, we went through Matthew. In detail, in Matthew, Jesus is repeatedly telling his apostles, he's repeatedly telling his followers, how little faith you have. Oh, you people of so little faith. And one of the things that's shifting in me is my understanding of what Jesus means when he says that. Like, to me, it's easy to just receive that as a really harsh rebuke. Like, oh, you're of little faith. You're worthless. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus was saying, I think, in Matthew, and when he was walking on earth and saying to these people, you have little faith, he's saying, you're going to miss out on so much that you don't want to miss out on if you have little faith. Look at Acts 6. What's the main qualification for somebody to be a deacon within the church in Acts? Full of the Spirit and full of faith. Full of the Spirit and full of faith. When Jesus says to his followers, and he says to us, oh, you people of little faith, what he's saying is, you're missing out on so much that I can give you because you have these places. You have no faith. You don't think that I can move in this place that you have set aside. You don't think that I can do something that you alone can do. So you set this aside and you have little faith. Remember in John 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, now I'm going away, to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking me where I am going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. There is so much more that I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. Jesus later says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And as we learned earlier, at the very beginning of Acts, this is the whole point of the ascension. Jesus left so that we could receive power. Jesus left so that the Holy Spirit could fill in every place of our church. Jesus left so that the Holy Spirit could fill every place of our lives. Jesus left so that we could receive power. Had he stayed, that wouldn't have happened. And you don't have to look very far than the disciples to see that this is true. Because when Jesus is on the earth, the disciples only do what Jesus tells them to do. And when they mess up, they just wait for Jesus to fix it. And they wait for Jesus to come back. But Jesus recognized that by him going to the Father, an active choice of his to go to the Father would be a good thing for us, because it's a good thing for his church, and therefore it's a good thing for his whole world. Because that way the Holy Spirit can move in those places that we wouldn't otherwise let ourselves be moved. But what we do when we set aside something so sacred and we make it so important and we say that this is untouchable, that this is unmovable, what we do is we say to Jesus, well, your ascension is meaningless too. So not only was your sacrifice meaningless, not only was Father's grace meaningless, but now the Spirit's presence is meaningless. Because I don't want that power where you choose for me to have it. By not making things sacred, by letting the Spirit move in all of those places, the opposite is exactly true. And what we do is we acknowledge exactly what Jesus saw for his church and for his people. If you go to Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to Peter in Capernaum. When Jesus came to the region of Capernaum, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Jesus saw his church and sees his church very, very, very clearly. And it's something of a nuance in here, and I want you to pay attention to it. Jesus says to Peter, "Upon you I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." Okay? The gates of hell will not overcome the church. Amen. Right? The gates of hell are stationary. The gates of hell do not move. It's the church that moves. And this is what Jesus sees for his church. Not that we are hunkered down, waiting, sitting on our traditions, sitting on all of the things that we find so sacred, waiting for Christ to return. Look, Christ said that he's coming back. There should be nothing else for us. We don't need to wait. I mean, we laugh about last month and this group of believers that said that the world is ending in May because Jesus is coming back. And even in my own house, like Olivia and I will joke, like when things are going bad, well, maybe Jesus is coming back tomorrow. We don't have to worry about this. But that's not why Jesus came. That's not why he ascended. That's not why the Holy Spirit came, so that we could sit back and wait for Jesus to come back and make things all better. He left and sat with his Father so that the Holy Spirit could come, so that his church would be on the move. Not sitting back and waiting, but on the move. Attacking the gates of hell. Tearing the gates of hell down. And that's what happens when we refuse to take these things that we otherwise view as being sacred. But when we take these things and we allow the Holy Spirit to completely fill them up in all of those places, we get more of the Spirit. We get more of the power. We get more of everything that Christ envisioned for his church when he left. Because we are supposed to be a church on the move. We are supposed to be people on the move. Jesus saw his church as that church on the attack. And he sees all of us individually. I mean, what does he say about us individually? He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians. You're alive in Christ and dead in your transgressions. That's Ephesians 2. You're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's Romans 8. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8. Children of God, 1 John 3. We're free indeed, John 8. We are free indeed. We are all of those things. But we can't be all of those things when we have all of these places set aside, whether as individuals, whether as a body of believers, no matter what. We have all of these things set aside, and we say that these are the things that are sacred. These are the things that are unmovable. These are the non-negotiable things in my life. Well, then we're just saying that all of that stuff that he said about us is not true. And we just have a church that's not willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have hearts that aren't willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have all of these things that we're just rejecting, all of this great power that Jesus sent to us in the form of his Spirit. I don't want this to be a harsh rebuke of Cornerstone, and maybe a soft rebuke of Cornerstone. We have a good body. Like, we have a good church. The things that we do here are good. The things that you do in your lives, the things that you do in ministry with Cornerstone are good. I mean, these are really good things. But what this is a call in Acts 6 to look at ourselves sort of in their shoes. Because God hasn't changed. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. The mission of the church hasn't changed. We have 1 Timothy. We have everything since Acts 6 to help us with the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us. We have all those things, but it's not complete. The mission of the church hasn't changed. The mission of the church continues to be so that the gospel would be spread. And so it's not a harsh rebuke of Cornerstone, but just a challenge for us to look at what are the things that we do? What are the things that we cling to as being sacred? We do some things really well here at Cornerstone. We worship really well. But do we call that sacred? I mean, we interact with the city really well, but do we call that sacred? I mean, we have good leadership, but do we call that sacred? For me, like, it's important that we teach well. It's important that I teach well, but is that sacred? Like, are these the things that we are saying are more important? Do we esteem these things higher than we esteem the Holy Spirit that's able to move in all of that stuff? Because listen, everything that we do is negotiable when the Holy Spirit is moving. Because when the Holy Spirit wants to move in anything, it's negotiable. And it has to be on the table. Nothing is sacred, even those things that we cling to. I mean, what are the things that we cling to? Justin, if you want to bring the band up real quick. Not real quick, just bring them up. If you guys could just play a little bit, I'm going to invite all of us into this place of reflection and invitation. What are the places that you individually hold as sacrosanct? What are the non-negotiable things in your life that the Holy Spirit wants to shift in you? What are the places that the Holy Spirit wants to enter to change the way that you think, to shake your foundations, to make you realize that there are places in everything that he wants to move? I mean, maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your children. Or your marriage? Is it your work? Is it what you do to form and to cling to an identity in your life? Maybe it's life itself, your health. I don't know. For a lot of us, it's a different thing. For me, it's my understanding of the Bible. It's my understanding of the Word of God. Like, is that so sacred that I can't let the Holy Spirit come in and change what I think? And to give me and to reveal new truth to me? To move me in a way that I wasn't ready to move before? Can he do that in your marriage? Can he do that with your kids? Can he do that in your work? Can he do that here in Cornerstone? Can he do it in our worship? Can he do it in the word that we teach? Can he do it with us as we move outside the four walls so that the gospel can be preached? I mean, what are the things in your life that you hold sacred that crowd out and stifle and quench the Holy Spirit? What places do we have as individuals that we can give up? What would it look like if Cornerstone was a church that was really, truly on the attack, that wasn't bogged down in the things that we do? Feeding widows and orphans, it's all good. But God wants to speak into those things as much as everything else. And he wants his Spirit to move in those places, in the good places that we have, as much as he wants to do anything else. What would it look like? What would the kingdom look like if Cornerstone was really on the attack and that the gates of hell were afraid of us? Because I guarantee something with the church in Acts, that the enemy was afraid of the church. So afraid that Stephen was killed. Stephen was killed because the enemy was afraid of what the church was doing. And he was the first of thousands of martyrs. Is the enemy afraid of me? I doubt it. Is the enemy afraid of Cornerstone? I really hope so. But where can God move? Where can the Holy Spirit enter into our church, enter into our lives, enter into your homes, enter into your interpretation of Scripture? How can the Holy Spirit move in everything that you have to take you to that deeper place? So if you could just play for a little more, I just want to invite a time of reflection and meditation for everyone, just to examine those places. Go to those places. What is it that I hold sacred? What is it that I reserve from God's touch? The Holy Spirit can't enter this place. What place is it that I'm trying to retain that control over? And I just invite you to take the time, examine that, and invite the Holy Spirit to come into those spaces. It's not going to be easy. It's not comfortable. When I mention like all of those things, like what is it in your life? A good hint is if any of that made you uncomfortable. Like if any of that made you uncomfortable to hear that word, to say, this is what I need to give up to the Holy Spirit to do something new in. If anything made you feel uncomfortable, it's a good hint that that's probably a place where he wants to move. Oh, foolish Cornerstone, who cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have we experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give us the Holy Spirit and work miracles among us because we obey the law? Of course not. It is because we believe the message we heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. So may you, brothers and sisters of Cornerstone, put your faith in God. Give up those things and those places that we hold to be so sacred and allow the Holy Spirit, who wants to come in and move and change and restore us and speak to us new. May you have just a beautiful walk with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, Lord.